For those of you that have missed the last couple of weeks, let me bring you up to speed as to where we're at in Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a servant to the Persian king. His name is Artaxerxes, and he lives in a place called Susa, which is roughly 900 miles from Jerusalem. He's a Jew, but he's in exile. Some 141 years ago, Jerusalem was razed by their enemies, and a succession of power has come to be, and they're now under the thumb of the Persian Empire. Many of them were taken off into exile. His family has lived in exile for quite some time. He's been displaced. And Nehemiah receives news from his brother Hanani about the affairs of his people and Jerusalem, his city. Now, of course, he's never been there. He was not raised there. Probably his father and grandfather and great-grandfather, for generations, they've not lived in Jerusalem, and yet for whatever reason, we've been talking about that the last couple of weeks, God opens Nehemiah's heart to have his own. Nehemiah is heartbroken for his people and for their city. The walls of Jerusalem have been broken down. It's no longer secure. The gates have been burned to the ground. And God begins to give Nehemiah this burden for Jerusalem, the place where God's people were supposed to show the nations what it looked like to live under the reign of a good and gracious God. And as God opens Nehemiah's heart to the horror and the shame of his people, Nehemiah responds for 4 months with weeping and mourning and fasting and praying. Nehemiah doesn't complain or blame shift. He responds to the call of God, and he takes responsibility for all that is broken. He even begins his prayers with repentance. He may not have been there, but he understands that not only has he been indifferent to the devastation, but so has his father and his people that live in Susa. So he prays and he plans for 4 months. He looks for the right opportunity to speak to the king. That opportunity comes. God opens the eyes of Artaxerxes, and he gives Nehemiah the courage to ask for the king for 12 years off, to reverse his foreign policy against the Jews that he's held for 13 years. And he asks him to send him as an ambassador, essentially, with troops and letters of safe passage and permission to use the king's forests to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild her walls, to restore her gates. This, of course, we know is from a man that is not a prophet, not a priest, not a king. He's just a servant. A slave servant. Amazingly, we know that God is sovereign, and he turns the heart of this king, and he gives favor to Nehemiah and grants all that Nehemiah has asked. Nehemiah responds by giving all the glory to God, and then he sets off on this long journey to the place that he's only imagined in his mind, but he has never himself seen. And so what happens when he arrives? Is there a ticker tape parade and a marching band, and everyone has bunnies and candy corn? Well, candy corn is probably terrible. Probably cotton candy would be better. No, none of that. We're going to see that the moment Nehemiah agrees to God's call and is set off on his mission, lands in the territory in which God wants to work, there is opposition. So we're going to pick up on the story in verse 9. Let's look at it. It says, "And I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen." The call of God upon Nehemiah's life is a call to risk everything to trust him. He risked his life, his job, his family, his friends, his reputation, his security, his comfort, his privileges. This is a radical reprioritization of everything in Nehemiah's life, and yet Nehemiah chooses to obey God's calling over safety and comfort that he would have experienced in Susa. Now, why in the world would Nehemiah be willing to give up everything? For a people that he doesn't really know, and for a city that he's never been, why would he do that? This is an important question because it's the same question, the same answer, really, to our question, which is, why would and why should we be willing to give up our comfort and safety, to risk everything for Jesus' mission? Now, some of you are here and you may not have known that you've been enlisted in Jesus' mission. I just want to assure you that's what it means to be a disciple. To be a disciple of Jesus is to make disciples. This is what our King spoke to us when he was risen from the dead. He gathered his disciples together and he gave them and issued to them a summons and command, not only to be with him, but to go in his name and to make disciples. If you were told that becoming a Christian was to enjoy the easy life, that everyone would like you, to become rich beyond belief, there would be no trouble and no struggle, someone lied. They lied to you. The endless health and wealth, prosperity gospel that's been promised, yeah, it's a lie. That's good for us to hear because now we can get to the real good news. The good news that our God has called us to himself, he is restoring and renewing us, and he's doing so that we might be gathered as once rebels, now friends. Once enemies, now children, to be enlisted into a great restoration campaign where he is working his grace and spreading it wherever the curse is found. And that's what it means to be God's people. That's what it meant for them to be God's people, though they had forgotten. So why in the world would you be willing to risk everything, all your safety, all your comfort, your status, even your reputation, to join in Jesus' mission? Well, some of you might say, well, it's compassion. It's a concern and a burden for hurting people. And yes, that is most certainly true, and that is definitely part of it. Some of you might say it's because you want to obey God's word and you want to obey God's will, and of course, that's part of it. But the answer for Nehemiah, and I dare say the answer for us should be the same. The answer should be that it's because we long for God to be glorified. We long for God to be glorified. We want nothing more in our days to see him loved and adored and worshiped because he is beautiful and good and majestic. Our willingness to risk in joining Jesus' mission is because we desire nothing more than for our God to be glorified. We want to make much of him, not ourselves. We want to worship him and adore him, not ourselves. And we want to share that glory with others. God gave Nehemiah a tender heart for the city and its people, but Nehemiah was called to something even bigger than compassion. Nehemiah was gripped by a burning zeal for the glory of God. Nehemiah's passion for God to be glorified is why he cared so deeply for his people. Nehemiah wanted to see God's people free to worship God and love him so that others would be free to worship God and love him, and that we together as humanity would glorify the God who loves and made us. And he knew the risk and the danger and the loss of comfort could never compare to the beauty and the splendor and joy of God's glory returning to the centerpiece of Jerusalem. This is what it means to be renewed, is for the glory of God to return to its central place in our life as the people of God. The time has come for God's people to once again be glory bearers to the nations. The time has come for God's people to risk everything for his glory. The time has come for God's people to live in the ways of Christ that we might show the world what it looks like to be human once again. St. Irenaeus said that the glory of God is man fully alive. What a statement. The glory of God is man fully alive. But we were built to reflect his glory. We were built, as it were, to have this dual relationship where our image being made in his own would see his glory unmediated and would reflect that glory to all of creation and everything that we did, whatever our hands touched, the jobs that we worked, the families that we had, the friends that we enjoyed, the pleasure that we experienced, the places that we visited. It was all to be as glory sharers to the world. And everything that we did, we were to reflect the glory of God to the world. This is what Nehemiah longs for. Nehemiah longs to see God's people, God's city, reflect his glory once again. And that's how Nehemiah can live with redemptive risk, not comfort. And I just wonder, when was the last time? And this is a hard question to answer, not because you can't come up with something, but because it requires you actually think honestly about the answer. When was the last time you risked so big for God that you had no option or choice but to trust Him to come through? When was the last time that you risked so big for God, you longed so much for His glory to be seen and experienced, that you had no option but to trust Him to come through? What's the riskiest thing you've done to share the good news of God's redeeming grace over this last year, over this last 5 years, over the last 10 years? Has it been some time since you've put it all out there for Him and stepped out in faith, risked embarrassment, risked security, risked comfort, reputation, and control, so that the call of God upon your life, upon our life, to live openly for His glory was made central to what you did? See, the idols of safety and comfort are powerful idols. They promise us certain things, because that's what idols do. Idols whisper promises. They're kind of pseudo-gospels. They're no gospels at all. They say things like, if you were really safe, then you'd be truly happy. Then you could really live. If you experience comfort that you had always longed for, then you'd be truly happy. Then you could truly live. And they're liars. They actually rob life from you. They actually rob joy from you. Because you are built for the glory of God. You are built to make much of Him, not yourself. That's how you're designed. It's how you're wired. And you'll never be satisfied until you are sharing glory, sharing the glory of something. And if it isn't God, you will share the glory of another. Maybe you'll try to share your own glory. Maybe you'll share the glory of your football team. Whoop, whoop. Maybe you'll share the glory of your material possessions. Maybe you'll share the glory of your own beauty, of your own work ethic. Maybe you put your family on display and say, oh, yes, that's what brings me glory. That's what brings them glory, is we're so well put together. Our kids pray at 5 a.m. every day and so behaved and clean the house and do their homework and say, yes, Father, and yes, Mother, every time we ask them a question. Family glory. We will share the glory of something if it isn't His glory, because we're hopeless. That's why we're designed the way that we are. And here's the thing. I think the reason why we are in such an existential crisis right now is, for the first time in human history, we have no idea whose glory we're supposed to share. So we're all fighting and scratching to figure out something so glorious, something so heavy, something so real and permanent that we could share it with others, because we'll never be happy until we do. We just won't. And God says to us, in a multitude of ways, you are accepting knockoffs, saccharine substitutes that can never satisfy, and these idols are only liars. Nehemiah was willing to risk, and his passion for God's glory drove him. And yes, of course, there was compassion and care and concern and a desire to obey God's calling. Those things are all true, but I want you to know that that's all under something greater that motivated his heart. He was gripped by God. God was not a concept. He was not a theory. He was not an abstraction. He was reality for Nehemiah. Did you know that's really what glory means? It's heaviness. It's chabad. It's the Hebrew word that means ultimate heavy. God to him was not a religion that he could follow to save himself, to make much of himself. God to him was everything. And maybe God had not been everything to him, which is why all of a sudden he's concerned and has care. We don't know exactly. What we do know is all of a sudden he now cares. And all of a sudden he's willing to risk. And I wonder if there are some here this morning that need to ask that same question. Is God just a concept to you still? Is he just a religion? Is Christianity a thing that you do? A meeting that you attend? A building that you enter? Or are you gripped by the goodness and beauty and grace of your God Do you long to not only experience, but to share his glory? And if so, what would it look like for your life to be reprioritized like Nehemiah's? What decisions would you begin to make in your life? If you begin to live with this single aim of, I want to share his glory with the world, what would you do differently? It's good for us to dream like that. Sometimes we forget to dream like that. Well, we also see in verse 10 that as soon as we embrace this glory-bearing and this glory-sharing calling, we're going to experience conflict. It says in verse 10, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite's servant heard of this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. It displeased them greatly. There's always a punk out there, right? There's always some knuckleheaded blogger that's going to just fight against everything that God's doing. It's always the way that it is. The welfare of the Israelites is a threat to the current power brokers that control Jerusalem, and the welfare of humanity is a threat to the power brokers of the prince and principalities of this air. When God becomes the center of our existence, those powers that once controlled and exploited and enslaved others and us become very, very displeased, to put it mildly. They don't respond well. The enemy doesn't say, oh, so glad you're here. From a human perspective, it appears as if Sanballat and Tobiah are displeased because it's going to affect them financially or politically, affect their religious power, and that's true. But there's something much deeper at work than that. It's a battle of glory, isn't it? It's a battle between the self-glory of man and the glory of God. It's a battle of love, a battle for the hearts of God's people to burn with passion for God's glory. And the principalities and powers seeking to keep us enslaved begin to emerge. Sanballat and Tobiah are displeased. But why are they displeased? Why in the world would they be displeased? Because the decay of which they profit, the power that they enjoy, the self-consumptions of glorifying themselves is threatened. You're going to receive conflict when things begin to change in your life. It's just the way that it is. When God moves beyond concept into reality, when his glory becomes heavy, it starts to affect and shape you. It becomes the magnetic center. And things in your own heart, things in your own life, friends, family members, they're not going to completely understand. And it's not just because you're becoming, you know, a follower of Jesus, it's because of the threat that it is. I mean, those that do not know, are not loved, are not in relationship and union with Christ, it says in Scripture, they are held captive by the enemy to do his will. That is a stark description of humanity apart from Christ. And if that's true, then that means that the moment God becomes real and true and his glory becomes central to your decision-making and understanding of self in this world, the moment you begin to live in those ways, all of a sudden opposition emerges. It's just what happens. It's what always happens. I've been in ministry now, I don't know, 23 years maybe, 22, 23 years. I was in business before that. Business was hard. I worked 12, 14 hours a day. It was very difficult, highly stressful. Then I get into ministry thinking, oh, great. I'll sit in an air-conditioned room. I don't have to lift heavy boxes, and I can read theology books all day long. No way. That is not ministry, man. Ministry is a brutal grind of having your heart ripped out and thrown on a Benihana table and just constantly diced up on a daily basis. And I praise God for that. I praise God for that. I have never done anything more difficult in my life. And I'm not saying that to complain, oh, woe is me. Not at all. Because I have never done anything that I am more sure is what I'm called to do than what I do now. Now, that's not because I'm a professional clergy. It's because there's something that has happened in my life that has changed my understanding of what it means to be human and has changed the trajectory of my existence and why I think I'm here and what I'm supposed to do with the days that I have left. Now that I'm 51 today, I'm recognizing I don't have that many. And I want it to matter. I want it to count. I want to make a dent for the kingdom, not for my name, not for my glory, because I want God to be glorified. I don't want to enter the kingdom having something left. I want this thing to be broken and tattered and coughing over the finish line. You know, the old cartoons when you see the cars and like the tires are falling off and they just hit the finish line and everything. That's what I want from my life. I want my life to be an absolute train wreck at the end. I don't want to be well put together, tie on looking like Mr. Rogers. I want scars and bruises, and God's being faithful to give those along the way. Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem. He experiences conflict. Why? Because it's a fight for glory. Someone wants it, someone wants to get it. And it'll either be God's or it'll be our own. And that is the destructive ring that ruins us. My wife and I this last week watched all three again, Lord of the Rings. You got to do that once a year.
My precious.
That's what seeking glory for yourself is like. It's like the thing that rots you, turns you from Smeagol into Gollum, a husk of a once human, no longer really human. What makes you human is when God's glory rests in you. So what does he do when he arrives in Jerusalem after this long journey? It's a 900-mile trip, 9 miles a day, roughly 3.5 or so months to get there. What does he do? Does he get to work? That's what I would have done. Man, I'd been weeping, mourning, fasting, praying 4 months, got everything I needed, set out on a long journey, 3 months, 7 months now. Let's get to work. I would have shown up in Jerusalem and said, let's go. And what does he do? Takes a 3-day weekend. What? That just to me feels anticlimactic. I mean, it was going so well. Nehemiah, you're such a great example. And then you threw in rest. And I don't understand why you do that. Well, that's the problem. What I fail to see is that Nehemiah trusted his God, not himself. That's why he could rest. How could a man of action like Nehemiah go through all he has only to take a break? Now, I'm sure he was exhausted from the long journey. But what Nehemiah was able to do is what I'm going to need to learn, and I think we're going to need to learn if we're going to show the world that we trust the living God. And we have to be able to rest in him. We ought to trust him enough to realize, even though he loves using us for his redemptive purposes, he doesn't need us. He really doesn't. Like, the universe is going to continue moving without us. Who was here long before you? We'll be here after you unless Christ returns. The earth's axis is not going to change at your death. But that's what we believe. He's established the Sabbath so his grace would work through us and we would display to the world out of a posture of rest what it looks like to trust that he truly is sovereign. He really is king over his world. He gave the Sabbath to us so that we could stop and say, Lord, I trust you and I find my rest in you. It's fascinating in Genesis 1:5 that it says in the text, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. Why not, and there was morning and evening? Isn't that weird? And there was evening and morning the first day. I think it's because God calls us to rest before we work. I think rest comes first. We have it the other way around. God weaves the Sabbath into every fabric of creation. We're to trust and rest in him first, and then we can face the morning. God calls us to rest in Christ, who is our Sabbath, in the middle of work and trouble. Why? Because his good hand of grace is upon us. Nehemiah could rest. Nehemiah could rest. This man of action, you would never say he was incompetent or lazy. Could never say that about Nehemiah. You could say a lot of other things, and we'll get there. But you could never say that about Nehemiah, and yet Nehemiah could rest. Jesus knew how to rest in the midst of incredible pressure. and pressing ministerial problems. Jesus himself rested. Jesus called his disciples to get away and rest. Well, that should be a hint. If Jesus, God come in the flesh, fully man, fully God, rested and needed rest, how much more do we? Nehemiah could rest. And he wasn't resting as a sort of like, well, I'm supposed to rest one day a week and that's why I'm doing it. You know, it's kind of like, honey, I know I'm supposed to buy you flowers and take you out on a date. That's why I do it. Real romantic. No, he rested because of something that he believed. He believed that God was in control and he knew that he could trust him. And whatever God has done and whatever God was going to do meant that in the moment he could rest. He could rest. He goes on to say in verse 12, then I arose in the night. So now he's up. He's moving. I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I'm sure that animal appreciated the rest as well. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring. That sounds awesome. Very Lord of the Ring-ish. And then to the dung gate. Wow. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me. Things were so tattered and broken and toppled that they couldn't even get under to pass. And I went up in the night by the valley and I inspected the walls and I turned back and I entered the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. What's fascinating is he gets there, he rests, right? And then the next thing that he does before he actually jumps into action is he inspects. He incarnates. He goes to see the areas of brokenness. He's not far off as a general just directing troops. He understands that in order to accomplish what God has put on his heart, he must first understand what is broken and burned. This is good for us to learn as a church. Sometimes our desire to help the city does not feel like help to them. I've learned this the hard way. You get a bunch of pastors together, how can we love the city? Oh yes, let's do these 10 things. And then you talk to the city and they're like, that does not feel like love. Now, some of it is maybe difference in what we believe, and some of it's just practically we are scratching where they are not itching. And if we're going to be a people on Jesus' mission, then we should be a people that listen and learn and incarnate, that we inspect before we get involved. That our eyes are open, our hearts are open, that we show up. Look, there are parts of our city that the city applauds. Maybe that's the Dragon Spring. Like, ooh, it's so pretty there. And then there are parts of our city that are the dung gates that the city has all but forgotten. And which is it? Well, it's both. It's both. Because our city, like our lives, is beautiful and broken. And in order for us to be good servants to our King, we have to get in and get involved. We have to incarnate like Jesus did. And this is true, not just as a theoretical concept of mission, you know, going to certain parts of our city, but it's true in our neighborhoods, on our street, amongst our neighbors. Like, you have to have open eyes and open hearts. You have to see what the needs are. And you think, but I don't think they have any needs. So you're just not looking. You're not listening. I've lived in very, very poor neighborhoods on mission. I've lived in fairly wealthy neighborhoods on mission. One thing is common. They both have need. The needs are just different because the idolatry is different, but they both have need. And we just have to listen. You have to get in, right? You have to be there. You have to get involved. That's what Nehemiah is doing. He's getting involved. He's like going to the places. He's seeing with his own eyes. He's smelling with his own senses. He's touching the things that are broken and toppled. This is exactly what Christ has done. God didn't just snap his fingers from afar, say, it's all fixed. This is what I think is one of the best answers to theodicy, you know, the problem of pain and the problem of suffering and evil. There might not be a great philosophical reason for what we're supposed to do with evil and suffering if God is good. But there is a great existential reason.
We may not know why God allows evil and suffering in the world, but we do know that he cares and he got involved. How do we know that he got involved? Because he came himself. And he didn't just come to survey and touch what's broken. He came to be broken by the sin of this world. All the pain and the suffering, he didn't sit in a lotus position and tell you to pretend it's not real. Now, our God is not a God that's the jolly Buddha whose belly we rub. And he's not a six-armed avatar sitting in a serene nirvana position. The image of our God is one nailed to a cross. And that might not get us the philosophical answer, but it most certainly shares with us God's heart and what God intends to do about fixing suffering and sin and pain in this world. We can definitely say he cares, and we can definitely say he's involved. That we know, and that's what good theology does. It works out from what we know out to what we don't know. What I do know is God cares. What I do know, God is here, and I do know God got involved. That I know. There might be other questions that I have beyond that, but I need to stick with that. This is what Nehemiah is doing. He's incarnating. As a good missionary, he's incarnating. It says this in verses 17 and 18. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Not you. He doesn't point the finger. We. Isn't that interesting? He just got there. So now he speaks. He's incarnated. He's getting involved. He's surveyed. He's got a plan. It's important to have a plan. I'll tell you a story that's quite embarrassing. You'll like this. So we closed on a house here in Houston. So it looks like I'm staying. And it was a house that was built in 1982. It's like a time capsule inside, really. Everything's original. So we're having to pull up the carpet because it smells like mothballs and do some work. So we got all this work going on, and we got, you know, pulling up carpet, and I'm out in the garage, and we're not quite moved in yet. Our stuff is still in pods, it's in storage, and I'm eager to get into my own place. We've been sitting on someone else's couch for 4 months now, and I want to sit on my own. And the power goes off to our garage door, you know, where the garage door is plugged in the ceiling. The power goes out in that outlet. The power goes out of the outlet that's by this little workbench. No! Anything behind the walls, I'm helpless. I'm completely useless as a man, really. Plumbing, electrical, don't call me. So I'm freaking out. So we got a guy over there that's having to check out a door that's leaking. We've got another guy over there that's checking out some plumbing issues. And we've got the crew that is that's ripping up the carpet and doing all that. And all of us are in the garage. What's going on here? What do we think that is? So we take the next hour and we go through the whole house. What could we have done? We check all the breakers, flip, 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 flip. We're trying to do everything we can to figure out what we're supposed to do to fix this problem. We were motivated to fix it, but we had no plan and we had no skill. How do I know this? Because I called an electrician. I'm going to tell you what the electrician did. This electrician, 7 o'clock at night, shows up, opens the door to the garage, doesn't even pay attention to anything I said about what's not working and what we did. He doesn't care about what we did. He walks right over to the wall, the back wall. There's shelves that are built in. He looks underneath, he presses a button, and voila, all the power goes on. I'm like, $70 to do that. I thought he was going to say, oh man, it was just, you just didn't know. He's like, no, it's $70. Yeah. It's going to be $70. This is, call it dumb tax. That's what you get taxed because you're dumb, right? It's a difference between being motivated to change things and having the skill and plan to actually change it. Like our collective five brains previous to this guy showing up had no clue. This guy comes in, 2 seconds, pushes a button, everything works. It's just embarrassing. And it doesn't really have anything to do with this story, but I just wanted you to know you're not being led by a genius here, so... That's why we need God to show up. You see the trouble we are in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. They started rolling up their sleeves and like, let's go. 141 years.
I want you to just think about that. As much as we may not like leadership, and there's a great many reasons why we should be suspicious of leaders. Man, there is something beautifully redemptive about good leaders. 141 years, generation after generation. Walls toppled, moss growing, weeds everywhere. City in complete disrepair, suffering derision, being mocked by the nations, being mocked by their enemies. Nehemiah shows up, takes a look, tells his people, this is what God's doing, and they go, all right, let's go. Let's go. Let's do it. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, what changed? God's on the move. God's on the move. That's what changed. Nehemiah saw it. Do you? You see the broken lives of those in our church? Do you see the trouble your friends are in? Do you see the trouble your neighbors are in? Has it hit you? Has it come home? The world is not the way it's supposed to be, and we are supposed to be part of God's redemptive agenda. It's hard to remain unmoved when you're willing to go and get involved. I think it's one of the reasons why we don't make eye contact with people that are in need. And in Seattle, we had a lot of opportunity to work with the homeless. One of the things that I learned very quickly is, I don't know why it's emotional for me, but when you hear their story, and their stories are really just, I mean, they'll rip your guts out. And one of the things that they say as a kind of consistent refrain, I just wish people would look at me and ask me my name. I don't feel human. I know it's uncomfortable, and they kind of give us that guilty look when you pull up at the stop, and you're like, I don't want to pay attention, right? But just to be seen. So I make it a point to look them in the eye, to introduce myself, and say, what's your name? And they get to speak their name to someone that doesn't know them. It might sound silly and not all that big of a deal, but there's something redemptive about that. There's something about seeing and letting people in. And it's also very painful. I think that's why we don't do it. I think we close our eyes to what's going on because we don't want all that junk on us. If we open our eyes to these problems, then man, I don't think our heart can take it. And it's all very troublesome. And I just kind of want to go on with my day. I don't want to be reminded of things that are bad in this world. But the fact is, things are bad in this world. It's just being honest. If not, you're living in a fantasy land. And that's what it means. People outside the U.S. call the U.S. a Disneyland of the world. I think that's fair. We're the only ones that think that we have the right to a designer pain-free life. Our great problems are, why should I suffer at all? You know, the rest of the world doesn't really ask that question. They're kind of like, yeah, suffering's part of life. Life hurts. But not us. I can't worship a God that would allow anyone to suffer. That's very American. I should be completely pain-free until I decide when I want to go and then it shouldn't hurt. That's not life. Life is pain and suffering and difficulty. It's also beauty and glory and joy. It has both of those things. Because the king is and his kingdom is here already and it's not fully here yet. So we should expect that. Look, in order for us to cry out to God, we have to see needs big enough that only he can fix. Because small needs, not letting people in, you know, because we want to keep our little hearts all small needs are manageable by very small gods. So I think it's so easy to worship ourselves because we keep ourselves from big risks and we become content with small desires and therefore small expectations and small faith and small hearts with small compassion. And all of these things can be managed by the ultimate small god, ourself. And so we see our sin as small and therefore we have a small savior. He sort of like just adds to our already awesome life. We're afraid of risking big because we're fearful that God may not show up. I'm sure that this is what was going on with the generations that preceded Nehemiah in Jerusalem. They just gave up. Maybe if we don't expect much, then we won't be disappointed. The Jews grew accustomed to brokenness. They kept themselves from disappointment and heartbreak by keeping their expectations small. And I'm sure that they said things like, it would be great if God would come and build his city again, but let's be realistic and not get our hopes up. Ever heard such things from your friends or even your own heart? Your marriage is in such tatters, you look at it and just go, maybe if I just don't expect that God would show up and do anything amazing, then I won't be heartbroken. I can just settle and accept that this is going to be an awful life. I don't think that's what God intends. The brokenness, despair, faithlessness, and hopelessness that the Israelites experienced didn't just bring derision to them, it brings shame to God. Because they didn't trust him. They'd given up. Nehemiah is calling them to believe again. Lift up your eyes. Do you know who it is that you worship? He wants them to see God as he sees God. He wants them to experience his grace as he experiences his grace. He wants them to love the God that he loves. He wants them to behold the glory of God that he is experiencing himself. And the moment you risk, the moment you trust, the moment you're vulnerable. But that's what it means to be human. It's to be vulnerable. There's no other way around it, lest you become some monstrosity of a human. And there are plenty of those. It says this in verse 19. When Sanballat the Horonite, here they are again, Larry Curly Moe, when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, now we add a third knucklehead, Geshem the Arab, heard of it. They jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" This is the tactic that they used several years ago in Ezra 4. Remember I told you about that, right? They had been given permission to go back to their homeland and rebuild the temple, and Zerubbabel was the one that brought the initial first wave of exiles back, and so they're in the process of rebuilding the temple, and one of them sent a letter to the king saying, "They're rebelling against you," because they didn't want to see the people of God restored and renewed. And so this is many years later, but Artaxerxes is in power. This is 13 years ago from this story, and he put an end to it because he believed that they were fomenting a rebellion, and so as a good king, he had to stop whatever was going to cause that rebellion. So he put an end to it. And so they're using the same tactic. Are you rebelling against the king? Is that what you're doing? Well, who's your king? I mean, the king? No, I'm not. I'm perfectly obedient right now. I mean, whatever king you've created? Yeah, probably. I'm probably rebelling against your king. But not in the ways that you think. If you want to be a rebel today, trust God's plan and agenda for your life in this world. And that is rebellious. That just is a slap to the face of our current nihilism and existentialism that has led us to such despair today. Increased rates of suicide amongst teens, popping pills to deal with our anxiety like they're candy. Why? We don't know why we're here. We don't know who to trust. So we trust ourselves, and that is a very, very scary place. And when you trust yourself, you end up in despair. Satan is always going to be there mocking and despising what God is redeeming. Always. The laughing and the derision by his enemies, that's to be expected. And likewise, we've all experienced this to be true in our own life. The moment you make your first step to obey God's word and calling, obstacles and adversaries and enemies immediately present themselves. We shouldn't be shocked by this. We should plan for it and expect it. And then lastly, we see in verse 20, "Then I replied to them, 'The God of heaven,'" he corrects them, he checks them, "'the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. You have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem.'" It's not just saying you're not going to be able to do trade here. He's saying you have no place here. Have you become so accustomed to the brokenness in your life and the lives around you that you protect yourself by doing what I said earlier, not expecting anything from God? Have you said things like, "If you don't expect anything, you won't be disappointed"? Is that you? Are you here today? That's you? The next time you hear such nonsense, I want you to reply, "You are the same voice that whispered to Eve in the garden, the father of lies, lying from the beginning. But let me whisper something in your ear. My father is the one who threw you out of his presence. My father is the one who cursed you and confined you to eating dust, the dust of this earth. My father is the one who promised to my first parents that one day there will come a child that you will strike and attempt to poison with your lies, but he will turn and crush your head under his heel and cast all your lies and all your followers into the lake of fire. I am a child of my father, and I know his voice, and I refuse to believe yours. I will arise, and I will build again. Even if I failed 100 times, I will do it yet again. This is what Nehemiah is doing. Not disrespectfully, but with faith and truth, he says, God will make us prosper and we will arise and build. But make no mistake, he is simultaneously rebuking their mockery and rebellion against God's redemptive plans. Because if they don't repent, they will have no portion, they will have no right, and they will have no claim in Jerusalem. The very city they once claimed for themselves will be utterly cut off to them. And so it is for those of us who fight against his rightful rule, who spurn his gracious correction, who ignore his loving voice. We too will not have a share in his city. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, I'm going to try really hard from here on out. I'll do good now. But what will you do with all the broken walls and burned down gates that you've contributed to thus far in your life? How will you heal what's already been destroyed? This is why Jesus came. Jesus came to our broken walls and burned down gates to risk everything on his Father's mission, to seek and to save the lost. He came to the dung gates of our lives and he surveyed the ruins and in our place received mockery and derision. He sees our need and he's filled with love and compassion. And before we were cut off from the city for our sin, he gave himself to restore, to renew, to redeem, to rebuild us, to become truly human again. He allowed himself to be shamed, to be scorned, to be mocked, to be beaten. He willingly gives up his rightful portion and is taken out of Jerusalem so that you and I could have a claim as citizens of God's city and God's kingdom. It's in the power of this great exchange that we, by faith, can arise and build, knowing the God of heaven. It is the God of heaven that will make us prosper. So if you are here and you are fatigued and you are tired, this is your hope. Not that you will get better, but that Christ is better. Not that you are good, but that he is. Not that you are righteous and have a resume to offer, but it is his righteousness that he gives you by faith. So you get up again and again and again. Let's pray.